considered how your life has been influenced by baby boomers? Okay, so what I mean by baby boomers are, these are the people that were born after World War II, kind of starting in the 1950s. And so many of them are kind of in their 70s now. And it's kind of interesting, like, have you ever considered it? Like, you living in the year 2025, how is your life shaped by this generation that lived many, many years ago? So I want to talk about one thing that you might not realize, but your life has been shaped by them. So it turns out that in the 1950s, right after the baby boomers were born and being raised, one of the movements that kind of started to pick up steam is a self-esteem movement. It's a movement where people said, the issues in the world today are because people have too low of a view of themselves. So not that people have too high of a view of themselves, people have too low a view of themselves. So the reason that people smoke and lie and cheat and steal is because they look at them, they view themselves too low. They don't have enough self-respect, and they don't see themselves as valuable. And so what comes out of this self-esteem movement? It's the self-love movement. Now, I know some of you guys have probably heard of that. So it's this idea that you should treat yourself and care for yourself. Of course, if the issue with your life is that you have too low of a view, then one of the ways that you can lift yourself, you can have a higher view of yourself, as this movement said, is that you love yourself. And you guys have probably seen these books, right? The self-love books, the self-care, and these are just, they've really flown off the shelf. But I have a question for you. So if there's a movement that grows, that's built on this idea that the problem in the world is low self-esteem, and the solution to the world is self-love, what do you think happens to their kids? Did you say, Finny?
Egotistical.
I like that. They do end up having this sense of too high of a view of themselves, too maybe in a sense almost like narcissistic in a way. Let me share a stat here that exemplifies this. Between 1948 and 1954, psychologists asked more than 10,000 teens whether they considered themselves to be a very important person. So 1948 to 1954, so this is right as that baby boomer generation was being born. The number of people that said that they view themselves as very important was 12%. Okay, 12%. That same question is asked as the baby boomers became of age, and this was in 1989, okay, so about 30 years later, and guess how many people at that point, again, at the self-love movement, the self-esteem movement is in full swing, guess how many people said that they view themselves as very important?
60%.
60? What do you hear back there?
80.
It was 80%. That's right. 80%. It literally went from 12 in 1950 all the way to 80% in 1980. That is a drastic change. There's some people in this room that might have been adolescents at that age, so you might have grown up in this period. There's a author called David Brooks. And he says that what's happened because of this generation, this generational kind of movement that's happened, is that now we are stuck in what he calls the big me movement. The big me movement. So you can imagine, okay, all these baby boomers, they start having kids, and we're kind of in that generation now. And those kids are having kids. This is what he says about the big me culture. I looked around at the popular culture, I kept finding the same messages everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches are larded with the same cliches. Follow your passions, don't accept limits, chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great. Matthew likes to use this word a lot called zeitgeist. It means spirit of the age. I will contend that our lives today are very much shaped by this movement that happened as the baby boomers have come of age. There's a famous Arab proverb that says, men resemble the times more than they resemble their fathers. And we as Christians need to be cognizant of the culture that we grew up in, what is the spirit of the age that we're around. And I would say that one of the spirit of the age right now is this big me. It's this influence from this self-love culture that continues to permeate today. I think there's two problems with this kind of culture that is out there. One of them is the need for constant praise. If you're told your entire life that you are special, you can't go a day without your life without being told that you are special. There's a need for constant praise. But then there's a second problem. You don't just need it. There's a certain point where you feel entitled to it. That's where I think it can get really, really dangerous. So the two problems I would say are, one, you need constant praise. And second problem is that we're entitled to praise. It's very dangerous. Now, okay, I'll make a caveat here. Like, obviously, like, I think we all would say that there's an aspect of self-love that is good, right? Like, if you cannot take care of yourself, you physically cannot take care of others, right? So there's an aspect of that that I think is important. But what I think is really dangerous is when it gets to be pathological. There's one passage in the scriptures that I think actually speaks to this exact issue. It's a passage that doesn't get a lot of airtime, and so I'm going to do my best to talk through this passage. So let's turn our Bibles to Luke 17 here. Luke 17, starting in verse 7. So this is a story that's not in any of the other synoptic gospel, that's not in any of the other gospel accounts. It's a story where Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he's going through a series of teachings as he does, and this is one of those teachings that he highlights. Like I said, I think the reason this is special is that it's not in any of the other synoptic gospels, but I think it has a message for us today. So I'm going to start here in Luke 17, verse 7, I'm going to read out of the NIV. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he has come in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I acknowledge that this teaching here it's one that's hard to discern. It strikes me, even as I read this now, it strikes me funny because of just the influence that I've had as I've grown up in the States. And Father, I know that you desire your servants to be people who have this, that understand your mercy, that understand all that you have done for us, and you want us to be people who can obey you, but out of a heart that is rooted in who you are. So Father, I pray that we would be able to really be grounded in your nature, Father, that we would not be people who are any way entitled, that we would not be people who are looking for praise from others, but only from the living God. And I pray that we'd learn to be servants for your namesake. Help me to teach this, God, and I pray that you'd give me the power of your spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Okay, so there's a servant who comes in the middle of his work, and the master is, he basically tells him, you know, Jesus is asking this rhetorical question. Like, if you had a servant who came in the middle of the day and he was working really hard, would you go to this person and say, man, you've done a great job. Come on in. Let me prepare a table for you. Let me prepare dinner. And the answer that Jesus is expecting is no. That is very strange. And I know that when we read this passage, for many of us, it kind of, who here reads this and it kind of like irks them a little bit? It's like, is this really Jesus saying this? Like, it just strikes you kind of funny. And it does to me too, but let me put this in perspective and share what I think is going on here. Let me put this in a different kind of, in a more of a modern day orientation. Imagine that you were going to build a deck in your backyard. And imagine you wanted to hire Paul to build the deck for you because you know he's a great worker. And maybe you look at him and you see that he's doing a great job and he's halfway done with the deck. Would you, as the person who's hired Paul, go out in the middle of the day and say, Paul, you've done a phenomenal job. I'm going to like, you should go sit down. You sit at my house. I'm going to finish the deck. Right? You wouldn't say that. That would be weird. Right? Because Paul's job is to go and finish this deck that he's supposed to be building. And that's exactly the kind of response that Jesus is wanting for us to see. That when a servant is told to do something, they go do it. They don't expect this grand appreciation from their master. It's like imagine some of you guys are students. So imagine you were working hard for a quiz, and you studied really hard, and you get to the class, and you're going to finish this quiz, and your professor says, hey, I've noticed you staying up really late last night working. Hey, you don't actually have to, like, let me take this off your plate. I got this. You're like, no, that's weird. Like, why is, I haven't done my job yet. I'm supposed to take this quiz. You'd almost feel like, is this like a trap? Like, is the teacher trying to like get at me? Like, is this being like recorded? Like, it wouldn't feel right, right? And that's exactly the kind of reaction that Jesus is wanting. So he here is saying, don't expect special appreciation for doing the job that you know you're supposed to do. Okay, I think the reason this passage is hard for us is we live in a world where we expect thank yous, right? Like, you can be doing your job, but you almost expect like a thank you and this like special appreciation as you go about your day. I remember when I was going off to college, I learned that thank you is something that people say pretty often, and especially in the business world. And so I remember coming home, and my mom would do something for me, and I would say thank you to her. And she thought it was the weirdest thing. She's like, Yash, like I sent you to college, and you come back with all this business talk. Like, I'm just your mom being your mom for you. Like, why are you giving me this special, what's up with all this thank yous? I remember she would go to the Indian parties, and she would share that story, and all the Indian, like, it struck a nerve with the Indian aunties. And they were like, yeah, my son and daughter, they did that too. And for someone in Eastern culture, like, that is so weird. Like, why are you showing this special thanks for something that we already know that we're supposed to be doing? But I get it. I mean, thanks, I think, at this point in my life, I understand that being thankful and showing appreciation, that's a good thing, especially if it's very heartfelt. But what I think is crazy, or what I think is radical from Jesus' teaching here, is the way that he wants his people to respond. He says here in verse 10, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. When we go about our days, when we do the things that we're supposed to be doing, is this our response? Do you go about the end of your day and say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. I bet that's not the first thought that comes to your mind. And I think that's the reason that this, and I bet for many of us, that thought doesn't, like, that's not the first thing that comes to our mind. And I think that in and of itself is a telling sign that we live in an age where this kind of teaching is very foreign. It strikes us funny. And that's why I want to talk about this. I want to focus on this word, unworthy. I think that's the key here. We're unworthy servants. What does it mean that we're unworthy? The Greek word here is archeu. And I know some of the, like the NKJV says, unprofitable, right? So it's very easy to read this and to think worthless, right? Like, I'm a worthless servant. And that's not what this is saying. It does not mean worthless. In fact, it probably means the exact opposite. It means you're worth a lot. But what it is saying is that you're not worthy of special praise. You're not worthy of special praise. I thought a lot about how to illustrate this. How do you illustrate this point where this word both means that it doesn't mean worthless, but at the same time, it means you are worthy, but you're not worthy of the special praise that you might think that you want. And so I went back and forth about how to illustrate this, but I finally settled on, I want to go to Matthew 18. And before you go there, I want to put this story in context. So look here at starting in verse 1 in chapter 17 of Luke. There's three stories that Jesus talks through here. And they're very unique stories. At first glance, you might not think much of it, but I think there's something really interesting. So the first story is Jesus talks about not being a cause of stumbling to little people. This is the famous, like, it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than to make one of the little ones stumble. And then he teaches about rebuking and forgiving. And he says, how often should you forgive? Even 7 times. If your brother comes to you and asks for forgiveness 7 times in a day, you should forgive him. So there's this teaching about rebuking and forgiving. And then the disciples hear this and they're like, oh, we need more faith. And he teaches about this faith of a mustard seed. The reason I'm bringing this up and the reason I want to go to Matthew 18 is because there's this really interesting, okay, now let's go to Matthew 18. There's a really interesting connection to Matthew 18. So if you notice, in the first 7 verses of Matthew 18, if you just scroll through it, if you're on your device or if you're looking at your Bible, he's talking about the millstone and not making a little one stumble, okay? And then later, in verse 15, he has this dialogue about rebuking. And then Peter says, in verse 21, how many times do you forgive him? And then Jesus goes on to this explanation about forgiving someone 7 times. And he actually mentions it here, 7 times 7. And then, so do you guys see there? There's a parallel between some of these Luke, what's happening in Luke, and also what's happening in Matthew. And then he gets into this passage about, that he gives this parable starting in verse 23. That's what I want to talk about today. Like, I think when we're reading the story of Luke, I think there's probably, you know, the synoptic gospels, they have all these, like, overlap. And it's hard to read one without the other and putting them in context, understanding all that's happening. And so I think here, this is actually one of the, my personal take is that I think this is one of the stories that Jesus is probably teaching. And then we're actually getting, like, if you put this in context to what Luke is saying about being an unworthy servant, I think it actually makes a lot of sense. So I'm gonna start reading here from verse 23 in Matthew 18. And I'm actually going to read from the NKJV here because I think the translation is a little bit better. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And we had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Okay, so I've talked about the story in the past, but I want to talk about it again because I think it's hard to understand this idea of unworthiness without understanding this parable. Okay, so 10,000, so this guy has a debt to pay of 10,000 talents, okay? For many of us, we're like, what is that, right? Like 10,000 talents, like we don't have context for that, right? Like we don't spend money in talents. Like how are we supposed to know what 10,000 talents is? Is that $100 or is that 10,000? We don't know. So I'm gonna put this in context and help us illustrate what's happening in this story. So we start off with 10,000 talents. Turns out, one talent is worth 6,000 denarii. One talent is worth 6,000 denarii. And I'll put this in perspective, okay? So one talent is worth 6,000 denarii. Okay, now you might be asking, Yash, what is a denarii? Okay, what is a denarii? A denarii, the best way to understand a denarii, it is one day's labor. Okay, so one denarii is one day's labor. Okay, we're going to do some math in this class, okay? Or during our time together, it says class. The teacher part of me is coming out. Okay, so let's put this in modern terms. I'm going to say that an average laborer today, I'm just going to make up a number. I'm going to say he makes $200 a day. That's fair, right? A laborer today making $200 a day, okay? In the U.S., question for us today. How much is this worth? We have a lot of finance people in here. We have a lot of smart people in here. How much is this worth? That's right. Just multiply all the top numbers. How much?
$12
billion. Good job, guys. Okay, turns out this ends up being 60 million days that this guy has to repay. And if we say each day is worth, you make $200 a day on average, then that ends up being $12 billion. Okay, so now when you read the story, when you hear this guy's got a $12 billion debt, and he goes to his master, and his master says, like, you gotta get, like, he eventually has to give up everything that he has in order to, like, get this debt forgiven. But his master says, it's okay. He has compassion on him, and he says, you don't have to pay this to me. That puts it in perspective. This is a $12 billion debt this guy had to pay in modern terms, and it was forgiven. The story in Matthew 18 is clearly trying to, Jesus is giving the story because he's trying to illustrate, he's trying to bring about what God himself has done through his son. It's almost like each of us who are in Christ had a $12 billion debt to pay, each of us, and God said, no, you're forgiven because of what my son has done. That is the reality that we live by every day. I want to bring this, I wanted to show this, because when you think about forgiveness, it's hard to imagine it tangibly. But what if I told you, you had a $12 billion debt to pay, and the next day, it was forgiven? How would you feel? I'll tell you, I have a debt to pay. It's not this much. And if I found out I was debt-free tomorrow, I'd be jumping up and down throwing a party. But imagine if I had a $12 billion debt. So why are we unworthy? It's because, it's not because we're worthless. It's actually because we're worth a lot. This is how much we're worth to our God. But this is also why there's not... This is also why we don't... There's nothing that we seek in return. Right? I defined it earlier as we're not worthy of special praise. If you had a $12 billion debt that was forgiven for you, would you feel like you're worthy of special praise? No, your life is defined by this forgiveness that you've received. You don't wake up the next day thinking, ooh, everyone's got to praise me. You think, wow, I'm someone who's been, like, set free. I think we all understand this concept of forgiveness. I think we understand it in our heads. But do we understand it in our hearts? Paul in Galatians says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He understood this concept, that he, apart from the cross and all that it has brought, the freedom it has brought to him, he has nothing to boast in. He doesn't have this special praise that he's seeking after. He's found it all in the cross. There's two dangers. So Jesus is saying here, we're unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Okay? And the point I'm trying to illustrate here is that what he's saying is your servants who you're worthy to me, but don't expect special praise. Just do what you're told to do. And when we do all the things, but we forget that key word, unworthy. We forget that key word, unworthy. That is when we get into the danger of this concept of entitlement that I was talking about earlier. So there's two dangers that I want to talk about here. The first one is before God. What happens when we do all this obeying, but we forget that this concept that we are unworthy? So when we come before the Lord and we do all the things, but we say, look at all the things that I've done, right? But you forgot the fact that you're unworthy. This is obedience without love and worship. Okay, I want to add a caveat here. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 16:3. It says, "Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established." Okay, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. What it's saying is like, do the thing you're supposed to, and your thoughts and feelings and all these other things will follow. It's kind of like that, we heard that fact, feeling, and faith the other week. It's kind of like that. When you commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established. They will follow. There will be times in our lives where we have to obey the word of God. And it's not like we got We don't really get it. We don't really understand it. We just know this is what we're supposed to be doing. And there are times where that proverb is true. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I've experienced that over and over and over in my life. You do what you're supposed to, and it all starts to make sense. It's an interesting phenomenon how that works. But what happens when you get into this, cycle where you're constantly obeying, but you forgot the love? You forgot the fact that you're unworthy. What happens when you're focused so much on the obedience and the things you're supposed to do, but you forgot about this? I think this is one of the things that happened with Ephesus in Revelations. I'm going to read here from Revelations 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read from there right now. This is what God says. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Have we forgot our first love? It's very easy when things are busy, when you're focused so, when you know all the things to do, and you're so focused on those things, but you forget this, to lose your first love. There's kind of an even worse thing that could happen. I think the thing in Ephesus is bad, and it's obviously something that Jesus is telling them to repent over. But I think there's one worse you could do. There's one worse where you do all the things, but you forget about the love. You forget about the unworthiness. And that's when you actually have this entitlement that actually seeps in. When you're so focused on all the things you're supposed to do that now you feel like God owes you. Now you feel like you're entitled. And that is called self-righteousness. Where you forget to even trust in God, and you're so focused on trusting in the things that you're doing. And this, I think we all remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He sits there and he prays to himself, it says. Fasted twice a day. I give the tithes. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this guy. Right? Okay, there's a lot of problems the Pharisees had beyond just, I don't think this was their chief. There's a lot of problems the Pharisees had, and I'm not going to go to all of them. But one of them, you can see this kind of attitude coming out. Look at all the things I'm doing, right? But he's forgot who God was. He's so focused on trusting in himself. Okay, so I want to offer today two hedges against entitlement. And this is the first one. The first hedge is keeping God's forgiveness and mercy before us. I hope that if you struggle with this, and I'm sharing this because I've struggled with this recently. I know what it's like to wake up in the morning and to feel the love of God. To feel like, man, I have been set free from the life of old, and I just have this fire in me and this love of God and just oozes out of me. Right? I know what it's like to call myself an unworthy servant. But when life gets busy and things are tough, it's so easy to forget this. It's so easy to forget that we are unworthy servants. So I'm preaching to myself here. I wanted to preach this again because I want us to recognize, I want us to give us a tangible way for us, if you struggle with this, to like put this back into perspective. Imagine this equation. Go through the math. And remind yourself of what you have been forgiven from. That it was costly. It was with a price. I want to offer a second hedge against this entitlement mentality that might come up, and that is the identity of servanthood. So he says, Jesus says to tell them to say, when you've done all that you're supposed to do, we are unworthy servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So it's interesting. He builds on this analogy, right? So again, I gave this parable about being a master and being a servant. And now he builds on that, and he says, say, I'm an unworthy servant. He wants us to call ourselves servants. The idea of servanthood has always just, it's something that I've always, like, it's just something I marveled at. Because on one end, you read all these letters, by Paul and James and Peter. And they start off their letters the same way, almost all the time. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Like, imagine you're writing a letter, okay? What are you gonna sign your letter with? Would you say in there, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Seth, a bondservant of Christ. Charlton, a bondservant of Christ. It's probably not the first thing that you would think of. And the reason I think that's so interesting is because we know that Jesus told his disciples, you're not my servants, but you're my friends. John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. Imagine you're in Jesus' clique. You're one of his 12 apostles. And Jesus says, you are not anymore my servant. You are my friend. And this leader of yours is gone. He sends you on a mission. You are supposed to be the ambassadors bringing forth the mission of God into the world. And you write a letter. And the first thing in that letter, you say, a bondservant of Christ. Do you see why that puzzles me? Because they're choosing to call themselves that. These are people who have been given the keys to the kingdom, and they chose to be identified as servants. That's puzzling. I think what happened to these guys is I think they understood very keenly what Jesus meant in Matthew 20. I'm going to read here from verse 26 to 28. And we've heard this many times. There's this dialogue of if a couple of the disciples are going to be at the right hand of God, and this is what Jesus says. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in this world, if you aspire for greatness in any way, if you aspire to be first in something, if you aspire for a title, what you should really be aspiring for is servanthood. And I think these disciples got that. They knew that even though that they were these people who were given the keys to the kingdom, that they understood that the way that Jesus did it was through, he himself was a servant. Even as a Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They chose servanthood. The question for us is, do you choose this in your life? When you go about your day, when you think about all the thoughts that swirl in your mind, are they thoughts and aspirations towards servanthood? Are they aspirations to be first and the greatest, like the people of this world? I think this is really good for us to understand. If I were to tell you you're a child of God, that feels good, right? That's like, man, that's awesome. A relationship with the God himself. Like, that's the kind of stuff that people eat up. And I eat it up too. But this is as much as important in the kingdom of God. Servanthood. And not just, and to the point where we're choosing that, even when we can be called friends of God. Do you see how this kind of attitude, this unworthiness, and this attitude of true servanthood, of actually aspiring to be a servant, that there's no entitlement in that. There's no entitlement in that. There's no praise that you're looking for. You're not looking for this extra praise from God. Like, you're not trying to put God as the one who owes you. You don't even care about your friends and what they think. You're not looking for praise from man. You're looking for one thing, is you've understood what it means to be an unworthy servant, and you're trying to aspire to do what you're told to do. Because you get it. You get the reality of the kingdom of God. You're choosing this. I want to close here by saying that, you know, Jesus does have... The reason I think this passage strikes us funny is because there's all these other passages that are so different than this, right? Like Jesus talks about, just a few passages earlier, he talks about this prodigal son, right? And we got this like special, like that could be us. This, where God himself is kind of like this father who, even though we've gone astray, he comes back, gives us this ring and like has this giant robe and we're like he just cares that we come back to him. That's his heart. Then we read this, and we're like, unworthy servant, we're just supposed to do what we're supposed to do. Like, what? Like, I get it. I think this is for a purpose. Jesus has a way of taking two kind of almost what feel like polar opposites and putting them together, and that is the kingdom of God. So, though I say this, that we don't go and look for praise from men or try to put God in kind of as though we're entitled and making God, like, we don't go to God making him give us something. We're not, what's the word here? We don't make God owe us anything. That's right. But I want to end by saying that even though Jesus here says that we're just supposed to do what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to look for this extra praise. We will get it on the last day. One day, all of us are going to see the Lord and our Maker. And I hope that all of us want to hear those blessed words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I cannot imagine a more great thing, a more aspiring thing to look forward to than that. And that is something we can aspire for. That is something that we should look forward to. The scriptures talk a lot about what's going to happen when we see the Lord. And there will be praise. James talks about this crown of life that we're going to get. Have you ever imagined that? That when you go, you're going to receive this crown of life. Jesus talks about we're going to have many rooms, right? And these are just some of the glimpses that we're getting of the future life. So all that to say is that we are aspiring for something else. There is praise from our God that we do care for and we look forward to. And I hope that we all get to, and I think this is the way that we do it. We're unworthy servants. We've done what was our duty to do. On there.